Tonight we want to look some more at some of the prophecies that are in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. And we want to look at verse 4 this evening. Now this builds on what we saw through the first three verses where we were looking at how the Lord emphasized the rejection of his son that would occur when he came. There's part of that in all three of those opening verses of Isaiah 53. And so we could then ask the question, well, what's so bad or what would be so wrong about rejecting Christ? And so verse 4 is going to really teach us about that, is going to address that question as far as the proof that the Son was sent by the Father. And therefore, those who reject him are going to be rejecting the Father. So Isaiah 53, verse 4 says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Now, when we get to verse 5, there's going to be a lot there that's quoted that pertains to the crucifixion of Christ. But verse 4... though it also mentions his sufferings and afflictions, as also was mentioned in verse 3. So there's a lot about the sufferings of Christ that are foretold in these verses, and we want to get to that later also. But just keep in mind that is coming through in several of these verses in the early part of the chapter also. But verse 5, when it speaks of his being wounded for our transgressions, in the parts of this chapter that foretell the death of Christ, verse 4 is not primarily on that focus, or at least not the part there at the beginning when he says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." We might be thinking, when we look at that on the surface, that that's a similar reference to the iniquities of us all being laid upon him, but that's not what that is speaking about. And the reason I can state that is not my statement, but the Lord quotes verse 4 in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 8, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. We find a quotation of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4, and he lets us know what this is foretelling and how it was fulfilled. And it does pertain to the miracles that Christ did. So Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17 says, "When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." So there was a prophecy there in Isaiah chapter 53 about those miracles that Christ was going to do. And it really should not surprise us that that would be included in Isaiah chapter 53, particularly right after he was foretelling about the rejection of Christ. Because to reject Christ then is to reject the Father who bore witness to his Son that he sent him. And the miracles that he did were of great importance for the proof that Christ was sent from the Father. The works that he was doing, the words that he was speaking, they were not his own. He was sent by the Father, and he was doing what the Father sent him to do, and he was speaking the words that the Father gave him to speak. So therefore, to reject him, to not believe the report, is to not believe the Father in his own testimony of his Son. So Isaiah 53 is not the only prophecy in the book of Isaiah, in fact, that is concerning the miracles that Christ would do. We have a similar passage in chapter 61, Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. And there's actually more that follows that that would be included in that prophecy. But those first two verses were quoted or read, actually, by Christ himself in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. So like when we were looking at the first three verses of Isaiah 53, we saw that there were other similar prophecies in Isaiah and the Psalms about Christ and his rejection by the people when he came. So it is also about the prophecies of his miracles. It's not just in one place, but we can see that the Lord foretold that in other places as well, such as Isaiah 61 that we just read. So let's go to Luke chapter 4, where we find a quotation of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And it's very instructive to note the context where that verse, those verses are read by Christ. So Luke chapter 4, verse 14, it says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. Now this was after his temptation that covers through verse 13, which if we know, and we want to get to this in just a moment, but as far as the sequence of events, Christ was baptized of John in the River Jordan, and that's when the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, and he was given the power to do miracles at that time. So prior to being baptized, he did not perform any miracles. It was after that that he received that power from his Father and began his ministry in earnest. And so immediately from there, he was driven into the wilderness, and that's where he was tempted of the devil. That's included in Matthew 4, right after his baptism is described. And here it's in this parallel passage in Luke 4, verses 1 through 13, we see those same temptations of Christ. So bear in mind that this is right after he was given the power to do miracles. Part of that temptation was to misuse that power he had just been given when the devil tried to tempt him to turn stones to bread to feed himself. It was after he overcame all those temptations in the wilderness that he returned in the power of the Spirit. So he has that power now into Galilee. And it says there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And of course, that was because he was doing miracles. And we also want to look at those first miracles that he did that are recorded in the Gospel of John at this very time. So we have to keep these different passages in Matthew and Luke and John, see how they fit together to properly understand it. But when he, in verse 15, it says he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. So Christ was preaching and he was doing miracles. The Father was bearing witness to him when he began his ministry, and that was so the people would know that he was sent from the Father, and he was not speaking his own words, but the words the Father gave him to speak. So as he was going to these synagogues in Galilee, and this is where he started his ministry, well, he grew up in Galilee in Nazareth. And so verse 16 says, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Now, Christ hadn't been doing miracles before, and he hadn't started his ministry to go around preaching the Father's word that he gave him. That was part of his ministry. He hadn't been doing that part before, but what had Jesus been doing? You know, he's 30 years old now. What was his custom at this age? What had he been doing week in and week out for many years, obviously, from when he was there in Nazareth? I mean, where did he go every Sabbath day? I mean, he went to the synagogue, and what did he do there? We can see his custom was to read the scriptures. Is this the first time that that synagogue in Nazareth, that where the people gathered there from his hometown, had seen him stand up and read God's word? This isn't the first time at all. That's what he's letting us know there, that this was his custom. Now verse 17 says, "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that were bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." In verse 20 it says, "And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now, was this his custom to read from God's word and then to teach that this was a prophecy of himself and how he was fulfilling his father's work? This was something different now that he's doing at this moment. He said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." So Jesus is letting them know this prophecy that he's reading from, well, we call it Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And sometimes I wonder with those scrolls, their whatever the method they may have used to find that. And Jesus obviously was very familiar with all of those words, and he could get to the exact place that he was wanting to read from, that where God had spoken these things. But he's letting the people know at that moment this was about him and what he was doing right there that very day. Now, how would we respond to that, hearing something like that? I mean, that would be very marvelous to hear those words. And for someone who had their minds open to God's truth, this would have been a wonderful thing to recognize that this was something written, spoken of 700 years before about this very individual. This is the one that the Father had now sent to fulfill all these glorious things. That's not the response the people have here, unfortunately, but he says, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard thee done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Zarephath, the city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." Now, was this his custom to say things like that every Sabbath day? No, we can see again, this is something very different, and they're acknowledging that when they're saying, "Listen to the gracious words coming out of his mouth. Isn't this the son of Joseph? Isn't this guy we've been hearing read from God's word all this time? And now what's happening?" And so he's letting them know, and he's also letting them know that the prophecy of his rejection was going to be fulfilled also right there by them. And so in verse 28, "All they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." It was not the Father's will that Jesus die that day, and not in that manner. That's not what he had sent Jesus to do, and so he was not going to let their efforts succeed. But so we see the fulfillment of the rejection of Christ again in this case by those of his hometown. But we can also see how he was fulfilling those scriptures about those miracles, as they were saying, "What we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here," concerning those miracles that he was doing. And so that was a prophecy of them. So it was foretold in Isaiah 53. It was foretold in Isaiah 61. And all of these things were done. Yet we can see many people, though he was doing all those miracles and the fame of him was spreading, he was still being rejected by many, and including those of Nazareth, the very town where he had grown up. So as we said, we want to look at Matthew chapter 3 for a moment the end of Matthew 3 and on into chapter 4, so we can see how this power that Jesus was given by the Father to do these miracles was given to him at the time he was baptized of John. So this is in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to the end of the chapter, verse 17. So let's read that first, Matthew 3, 13 to 17. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Did Jesus have anything to repent of? Did he have any sins that were in need of remission? And the answer to that is no. Yet the Father had commanded that everyone be immersed. And that being the case, did Jesus have to obey that commandment even though he was guilty of no sin and had nothing, no repentance that was needed, and no forgiveness? Yes, he had to fulfill all righteousness. It would not have been right for him not to have obeyed that commandment given by his Father. So he obeyed that commandment. He was baptized. I mean, John recognized that Jesus was God's Son. He knew who he was, and it would have been more fitting for Jesus to have baptized John. I mean, John was not one that had lived his life with no sin at all. Only Jesus did. But this was God's commandment. It had to be fulfilled. And when it was, we can see what the Father's testimony was from heaven, but the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. And so then in chapter 4, it says, Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, would this have been a temptation if Jesus didn't have the power to turn stones to bread? To take a rock and turn it into bread, is that not a miracle? I mean, by definition, I mean, no man can do that on his own. Only God could turn a rock into something that would be food, like bread. So that for it to be a temptation, Jesus obviously had to have the power to do it. And he was obviously hungry. He had been in the wilderness and was there 40 days. So he was hungry. So he was hungry, had the power to turn the stones to bread, but that's not what the purpose of that power was. And so for Jesus to have used that power that was given to him by the Holy Spirit to feed himself when there was no one around out there to hear him teach, for the Father to be bearing witness by the miracle that would have been done there. Now, did he do miracles where he fed people? Yet not himself, but others. Yes, he did that. We know he fed multitudes, the 5,000 and the 4,000. He did that. But that was when he was teaching God's word, and the Father was bearing witness to him by those miracles. He's out here by himself. So God's purpose for the miraculous power could not have been fulfilled at that moment. And so Jesus didn't do that. And that's why it was a temptation to do wrong. It would have been wrong for him to have done that, and he didn't do it. So he overcame that temptation, and he used God's word to do it. It's the spiritual food that is, and what God has taught, and following and keeping God's commandments is foremost and is the absolute most important thing that anyone should do. So after he got this power, and the first thing that happens before he ever uses it is he's tempted to misuse it. He overcomes that. Then he goes from there to Galilee. We saw that in Luke 4. That's also in the Gospel of John in chapter 2. If we can turn over there now to John 2. And we see Jesus first miracle performed here at this wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. So it says in the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, that is, they lacked it, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. And by the way, this word oinos in Greek, it is a word for the juice that comes from grapes. Now, sometimes it refers to that which has been fermented, what we call wine today. But this is just a general word. And in the case with what Jesus is doing here, he's not turning water into some alcoholic beverage that would get people drunk. That would not be in keeping with the Father's will. So this is a general word for the fruit of the vine, grape juice. And so that's what he turned the water into. So that's the word for wine here. So the mother of Jesus said to him in verse 3, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there was set there six water pots of stone, and the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they fill them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So this was the Father giving Jesus that power so people would know that he was sent by God, speaking God's word, and the effect was the people believed on him when they saw that miracle, and that was his first one. And so then later in the chapter, in John chapter 2, verse 23, he went from Galilee down to Jerusalem, or up if you're looking at if you're going by elevation. It says in verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed on in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. So he is now doing miracles in Jerusalem. The effect is the same. The people are seeing them, and the people who have good and honest hearts, when they see these miracles, they know, they recognize this is the power of God. And for the same reason, the people of old of Israel believed in Moses when he was sent to them, that he was speaking God's word when he did the miracles God gave him to do. Well, now the people are seeing these miracles that his son is doing, and they are believing in him. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Nicodemus recognized that truth, and he believed in Christ. There's no way that Jesus could be teaching his own word when he's doing these miracles that he was doing. It has to be God's word. And so Nicodemus recognized that, and many of the other people were seeing that as well and understanding that Jesus had been sent from God because of these miracles that he was doing. There's more in chapter 4. We actually read about his first long-distance miracle when he showed he didn't even have to be physically present in the same location for that power to be able to accomplish its purpose as he healed someone. He healed the son of a man that was there who... when he had come to Cana of Galilee, there was a man whose son was sick at Capernaum. It tells us in John 4, verse 46. And so Jesus, while in Cana, healed somebody who was in Capernaum. Well, it didn't matter where he physically was for that power to be able to be manifest. And we also know that the Roman centurion later also understood that point of authority, and he didn't have to come into the centurion's house in order to heal his son. All he had to do was speak the word wherever he was, and it would be done. So that happened in John 4. John 5, he's in Jerusalem again, and at the feast time. And when he's there in Jerusalem by the sheep market, there was the Pool of Bethesda there that had five porches, it tells us in verse 2. And that's where they lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. It says in verse 4, "For an angel went down at a certain season unto the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but when I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath." Now, should that matter? No, but it did to the leaders of the Jews. They had this misunderstanding and a false teaching that doing God's work on the Sabbath day was sinful. Which was obviously wrong, and this was proven by the fact that the miracles were done, and Jesus did many miracles on the Sabbath. If he were doing something that was against the Father's will, is the Father going to give him the power to do that? When Jesus told the man to take up his bed and walk, if that would have been a sin by breaking the Sabbath law, when he said take up your bed and walk, what would have happened? He would have not taken up his bed, and he would have not walked. The fact that he did, that the Father gave him that healing at that moment, wasn't that proof that Jesus was right? And that for him to do what was good on the Sabbath day was in accordance with the Father's will rather than being against it? I mean, that was the proof itself. As soon as one of those leaders of the Jews saw any miracle done on the Sabbath day, what should they have done? They should have said, well, we were wrong about that, weren't we? And they could have then examined themselves to see a whole bunch of other things they were wrong about. But that's not what they did. They were not humble in that way. So when he healed this man on the Sabbath day, verse 10 says, "The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." I mean, that's really sad. Here's this guy for 38 years hasn't walked. The first time he gets up and he's carrying his bed, he gets in trouble with the leaders of the Jews. And so then in verse 12, they asked him, "What man is he which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." Well, what would be worse than not having walked for 38 years? Well, going to hell would be a lot worse than that, wouldn't it? So Jesus was most concerned about the man's soul, not just his body. So then the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So they've got all of these reasons in their mind to kill him, when he's saying everything that is right, when he's doing and saying only what is truth, and the Father's proving it by these very miracles. Now in chapter 7, Jesus refers to this event that we're reading about in chapter 5 when he healed that man on the Sabbath. In John chapter 7, 21 through 24, Jesus answered and said unto them, "I've done one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers, and ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. How could they possibly answer that? Jesus completely destroyed their false argument that he had done wrong to heal this man on the Sabbath day. But then we look down at verse 31 and see what the people said. Verse 31, it says, many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? See, the people are recognizing the truth of this from those miracles that were foretold in Isaiah 53, among other places. All of that, the fulfillment of this is in keeping with what the Father's will was, so he could bear witness to his Son. As we're running out of time, let's go back to chapter 5 and look at verses 30 through 38. When Jesus, having done that miracle on the Sabbath day that he's also referring to there in those verses in John 7, but in verses 30 through 38 here in John 5, they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Well, he'd just done it, hadn't he? Verse 31, our fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. I'm in the wrong location here. I got on the wrong page. Yeah, I'm reading from chapter 6. So chapter 5, Jesus said in verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. That's all he did, was the Father's will. Verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. And he's referring to John the Baptist, as he says in verse 33, you sent unto John, and he bear witness unto the truth. Well, John told them that Jesus was coming and who he was and what he would do. And in verse 34, he says, but I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. So these were these miracles that he had just done one, and they were ready to kill him for it, but he was letting them know this was his Father's testimony, that he was sent by the Father. Again, that is not something that could be answered or argued. It was a proven fact. Yet they were rejecting him anyway. In 1 John chapter 5, and we'll close here in verses 9 through 11. And this is why to reject Christ is really of the utmost seriousness. When the Father is testifying concerning his Son by those miracles that he had sent his Son and that his Son was speaking his words, then to not believe in the Son is to not believe in the Father who sent me. You can't reject the one who was sent and say you believe the one who sent him. And you can't reject the one who is doing the miracles without rejecting the one who gave him the power to do those miracles and sent him to do them. And so in 1 John 5, 9 through 11, he says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. If a witness testifies and then we reject the testimony, then we're calling that witness a liar. And so anyone who doesn't believe in Christ is calling the Father who sent him and bore witness to him a liar. And no one wants to face their judge on judgment day when they're about to receive their eternal sentence and have to answer for having rejected his Son and called the Father a liar by not believing in his son. It was foretold that Christ would be rejected by men, but it was also foretold that he would have his father's witness. So we must believe in him, and our souls and where we spend our eternity depends upon our receiving that witness from the Father and believing in his son, and then showing our faith in him by obeying him. And this is an opportunity for you to do that tonight, to become a Christian if you've not yet done so. This is an opportunity for you to repent and be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of your sins. And we're encouraging you to do that right now if that is your need. Or if you're a member of the Lord's body, if you need to return to him, if you've gone astray, this is an opportunity for you to again follow him and receive and obey the one that the Father sent and bore witness to. So anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, please come now while we stand together and sing.